Okay, well, I've been trying to bring one message a week from the Minor Prophets since I first said about 4 weeks ago that we'd been reading them in our morning readings. And this week we come to Obadiah. I give no guarantee that this will continue right the way through, but anyway, we'll see what the Lord gives week by week. But Obadiah is a short prophecy, one of the shortest books in the Bible, just 21 verses, and it brings a powerful message. It's the same pattern as the other minor prophets. It's judgment on the enemies of God. It seems like doom and gloom when you read it. Judgment on the enemies of God. And that includes those who think they're his people, but are not his people. You know what Jesus said? There are many who will say to him in that day of judgment, Lord, haven't we done all these things in your name? Therefore, you've got to let us into heaven. And he said, depart from me, I never knew you. They named the name, but they didn't live in accordance with the truth of God and the gospel of his grace. No, judgment on the enemies of God, and gracious salvation set against it, and glory for his elect multitude, for the true Israel of God. The true Israel is not a country in the Middle East. Don't please get rid of that idea. It's the people of God. It's the elect of God. It's the multitude that no man can number from every tongue and tribe and kindred. And this message of grace is a message of salvation, deliverance, accomplished. And it's apprehended. We grasp it. We know it. We feel it. We enter into the good of it by repentance from sin and faith in Christ alone. No other way. Nothing that we do. Nothing in my hands I bring. Nothing that we can do. Look at verse 17, because you see, the prophecy is all a judgment on Edom, who are the descendants of Esau, who was the twin brother of Jacob, the two sons of Isaac and Rebekah. And this is judgment on Esau for what he did to his brother. And it's all doom and gloom, as Stephen read to us before, down to verse 16. But then verse 17, but don't you just love the buts in the word of God? Doom and gloom, justice, condemnation, but God. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. That's our text for this morning. I want us to consider Edom as picturing this world in opposition to God's kingdom, in opposition to God's people, in opposition to God's Christ. Secondly, I want us to consider deliverance from the judgment falling on Edom and on this world. Deliverance from it, salvation from it. And thirdly, as it says at the end of the verse, the possessions of Jacob possessed. Jacob shall possess their possessions. Good thing to possess your possessions. So Edom against the kingdom of God. The land of Edom in Old Testament times, in the days of Old Testament Israel, was to the south of Israel. It was to the south, maybe slightly to the southeast. And they were rich lands. You can read all about them in the books of Moses. The dukes of Esau, the dukes of Edom, they were prosperous. They were rich. It was a rich land, rich lands of Esau's descendants. Now, as I've said, Esau and Jacob were twins. They were non-identical twins. They were different in so many ways. The scriptures, Genesis, describes to us how Jacob was a bit of a mummy's boy at home, whereas Esau was the rough, tough, hard guy who was out hunting. And the Isaac, their father, preferred Esau because he used to bring him game that he shot and make delicious stews with it, and Isaac loved these things. So they were twins, and Esau was the older and Jacob was the younger. Nevertheless, when they were born, as they came out of the womb, we read that Jacob was hanging on to the heel of Esau. Esau, the firstborn of Isaac and Rebekah. Esau was to Jacob like Cain was to Abel. You know, the sons of Adam and Eve. Cain, the firstborn, Abel after him. Abel was the one whose worship was accepted by God. Cain's wasn't. Cain sought to destroy Abel. Cain murdered Abel. Cain shed Abel's blood. And in a way, Esau was to Jacob like Cain was to Abel. And exactly as all unbelievers, as this unbelieving world, the world around us is in general unbelieving. It does not believe the truth of God. It does not believe the testimony of God in the scriptures. All unbelievers are to believers, to the kingdom of God, just exactly that same pattern of Cain to Abel and Esau to Jacob. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 13, the apostle tells us not to be surprised. Marvel not, don't be surprised, my brethren, if the world hate you. Oh, if you look at religion today, Christian religion, so it calls itself, it's all about making this world a better place and showing what kind people we are. Now, don't think for one minute I'm saying there's anything wrong by doing kind things in this world. But the purpose of the gospel of grace is not to make this world a better place, as I say so often. So John says, don't be surprised, my brethren, if the world hate you. It's exactly what Jesus said to his followers. He said, don't be surprised. They've hated me. He said, they'll hate you also. Satan's kingdom, this world in which we live, is the kingdom of Satan. It is, I believe now, living in that little season that Revelation 20 talks about, when Satan was released from his restraint to deceive the nations as he had in Old Testament days. He is released to deceive, and we see deception by Satan concerning the truth of God on a scale never before seen. It's absolutely immense, is that deception. This world truly is his kingdom. How did it become his kingdom? God gave the kingdom of his creation to Adam as his viceroy, as his vice king, as the king in his place on this earth. Adam was put in charge of this kingdom. But at the fall in the Garden of Eden, Adam ceded, he handed over the rule of his kingdom to Satan. He just handed it over. He ceded it to him. And that kingdom ever since has been characterized by unbelief. Unbelief is profound in this world. It is everywhere. The tendency in the flesh of man, in the minds of men, to disbelieve God, to call God a liar, to say they don't believe what God has clearly revealed. And it's the same sort of situation that happened with Esau. He was amongst them. As Hebrews 12 verse 16 tells us, we read it earlier, lest there be any fornicator, who is an unfaithful person, an immoral, unfaithful person, or profane person. I don't know how to define it, but light, trivial, doesn't take anything seriously. A profane person, as Esau, as the shining example of it. Why? Because for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Do you remember he came back from the field very hungry from his hunting, and Jacob had made a delicious stew, and the smell, you know how the pangs of hunger get more intense when you're hungry and you can smell food and you just can't wait to get into it. And Esau, being so profane, so fickle in his movements, for one morsel of this delicious stew, sold his birthright as the firstborn of the two of them. He sold his birthright to his brother Jacob. Now, subsequently, he had to be tricked out of it by Rebekah and Jacob, making it appear as though Jacob was actually Esau when he sought Isaac's blessing. But Esau was profane. He despised his birthright. What does that mean? It means this, that he despised God's revelation of grace in a substitute who was to come, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah, who is the Lamb of God that Abel's lamb pictured. This is it. This was the birthright that ran through this family down from Abraham, through Isaac, and then to Jacob, a birthright of God's revelation of grace in the substitute. And Esau despised it. He despised that gospel of grace. He married pagan women. at the end of Genesis chapter 26. We read there that the names of the ones he married, and these were ones who were not of this line of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, of believing the revelation of gospel grace as it was to Abel and to all the patriarchs. Don't think for one minute that they didn't know about Jesus. They knew about the Messiah to come, who was going to save his people from their sins. And we read that Esau's behavior in doing what he did was a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. Caused them anguish. You know, parents can often be in a state of anguish over their children. Esau also hated Jacob. He hated him because Jacob got the blessing of Isaac, his father, and yet Esau hated him. He said in Genesis 27, verse 41, after Isaac had blessed Jacob, thinking that he was blessing Esau, Esau said, "When Isaac is dead, when my father is dead, I will kill my brother." It couldn't have been clearer. He said it. He intended to kill Jacob. Is that not typical of the unbelieving world, which is at odds with the citizens of God's spiritual kingdom? Esau's descendants lived to the south of Canaan, and they constantly afflicted Israel. The world constantly afflicts the true church of God, the true people of God. In Numbers 20, we read of the wilderness wanderings of the Israelites on their journey from Egypt to the land of Canaan, the promised land. And they needed to go through on their journey the land of Edom. Esau's descendants were there. Their relatives, by virtue of his being the brother of Jacob. And in Numbers 20, we read that they asked, "Can we go through? We won't cause you any trouble. Do any damage to your land. We'll just make our way through on the way to where we need to go." And Edom said, "No, you can't come through." And they sent out armies against them to oppose them and to oppress them. They wouldn't let them pass through their territory. Same as others around them did the same thing. They opposed Israel, just as this world opposes God's people. In fact, this world opposes any without their mark. What is their mark? It's what we read in Revelation. It's the mark of the beast. It's the mark of Satan's beast. It's the mark of the empires of this world. It's the mark of the philosophy and the wizardry and the technology and the trickery of this world. It's the mark of the beast, and everybody that goes along with it is in opposition to the kingdom of God. In about 586 BC, the Edomites, remember, they're relatives of Jacob and the Israelites, they encouraged Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon to destroy Israel. We read that in Psalm 137, verse 7. It says this, and I'm missing some bits out just to make it quicker and more concise. "The children of Edom said to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, 'Raise it,'" not "raise it up," raise it, R-A-Z-E, R-A-S-E, if you want to spell it with an S rather than a Z, as a razor, you know, for shaving down to the ground. "Shave Jerusalem down to the ground, even to the foundation thereof. Flatten it." This is what they said to Nebuchadnezzar, this powerful emperor of the Babylonian Empire. "Go and flatten the kingdom of our brother. Go and flatten it." Also Amos and Joel. Other prophets refer to Edom's hostility. But you know, God had made a promise. And he made a promise to Abraham. He promised Abraham. Genesis 12, verse 3, he called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, out of the idolatry that his family was in. We know from the New Testament that Abraham's family, before he was called, was a family of idolaters. They worshipped false gods. But God called him. God gave him revelation from heaven. God said to him in Genesis 12, verse 3, "I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse them that curse thee." You know, you're the apple of my eye. You know, the apple of the eye is that very, very tender bit that you can't stand to touch it yourself, never mind anybody else touch it. And God treats his people and the descendants of Abraham by faith in exactly that way. God keeps his promises. because he is God. He cannot change. Obadiah pronounces by Holy Spirit inspiration. The words that we read were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And Obadiah wrote in the style of Obadiah. He was the man Obadiah who wrote the words that Obadiah thought in his mind. But those words were put there by the Holy Spirit of God. And Obadiah, speaking the word of God, pronounced certain judgment on Edom. And why? Because we read it in verse 10. For thy violence, Edom, the descendants of Esau, why are you going to be judged of God? For your violence against your brother. Your brother Jacob shall shame cover thee. You're going to be shamed in judgment. Shamed in judgment because of your violence against your brother. And there's more judgment pronounced in Malachi. If you want to just turn there, though you don't have to, I can turn there for you. But Malachi chapter 1, in verse 2 of Malachi, the last prophecy of the Old Testament, the last book of the Old Testament, verse 2 says, I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, said the Lord, yet I loved Jacob. And I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation for ever. If the Lord is against you, you know, Paul says in Hebrews, if God be for us, who can be against us? Well, if God be against you, who can be for you? He's against Edom. He's going to throw them down. Your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. Because Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated, or have I left to his own devices? Have I left him alone? The judgment of God against Edom, all in the eternal purposes of God, and all for the purposes of God's grace and God's glory. So, in the same way, God will justly judge this world for its violence against his people. You see that in Revelation. We won't stop to go looking up verses there, but you see the voice of the martyrs crying out from before the altar for vengeance, not in a kind of a vindictive personal way, but because the justice of God must be upheld. God will justly judge the world for its violence against his kingdom, against his people, against his Christ. But, of course, the root cause of Edom's hatred of Jacob, it's the same cause as the world's hatred of the church, and that is hatred of Christ. That's the reason. The world hates Christ. No, they don't, you say. No, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Oh, if only we could all be like Jesus. Yes, what a good example he gave. No, they hate him because of his doctrine. It's because of his doctrine of salvation. It's because of his doctrine of sovereign grace and particular redemption. That is why the world hates him. They hated him without a cause, it says. Jesus himself said in John 15:18, if the world hate you, in other words, when the world hates you, when the world shows its hatred of you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. And that's the reason why it hates you. If you're followers of me, that world will hate you. Why does it hate a man like Jesus without a cause? He didn't do anything that prompted it other than his doctrine, which is that God is sovereign. God is sovereign in election. He's sovereign in grace. He's sovereign in the accomplishment of redemption. He's sovereign in the application of redemption to his people, the people that he loved from before the beginning of time. It was a hatred without cause, but nevertheless, there it is. It's a fact of the situation in which we are. Satan sought from the fall in the Garden of Eden to destroy the Christ, to destroy the seed of the woman. You know, we read Revelation 12. There's the woman, which represents the church, the people of God, the kingdom of God in this world, bringing forth the Messiah, the seed of the woman, the child that was to come, to pay the penalty for the sins of his people. And there's the dragon, the red dragon, which is Satan, waiting to devour that child as soon as it's born. They sought to murder him at his birth. Do you know that Herod the Great, who sought to kill the infant Christ, you know, the murder of the innocents, the murder of the little children, all the baby boys below 2 years old, based on what the Magi, the wise men from the east, had told Herod when they saw the star in the east. On the basis of that, Herod sent out an edict that all the baby boys of Israeli descent under the age of 2 years were to be murdered. That's Satan trying to devour the child, because if you get all of them, you're bound to get the Christ of God. Herod was an Idumean. That's an Edomite. An Edomite in the Greek language of the New Testament. An Idumean. He was an Edomite. So what, you might say? So what? Well, by nature, we are all Edomites. By nature, we all have that opinion of Esau, that same idea of Esau, that same unbelief, that same profanity as Esau. In Romans 1-3, Paul spells it out. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's all of us, without exception. All of us, from the very best of us to the very worst of us, yet all of us are sinners, without exception. We fall under the same just, inescapable judgment as Edom that was pronounced in this prophecy. Hebrews 9:27, I quote it often, it is appointed to man to die once, and then the judgment. That's our lot in this life. That's the situation. Edom, this world, the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of Satan, is against the kingdom of God, is against the people of God, is against the Christ of God. But, you know, doesn't justice demand that the penalty is paid, that the price is exacted by God's justice? This is bound to come. Verse 17, but upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance. Upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance. There is a place of deliverance, a place of deliverance, a physical place. There's a place where there shall be deliverance upon Mount Zion. Mount Zion in Old Testament times was synonymous with Jerusalem. It was the place where gospel grace was displayed. There in the temple at Jerusalem, animal sacrifices were made for sin. The priesthood interceded for the people with God on the basis of the revelation God had given as to how he was to be approached and how he was to be worshipped. And in all of those, you know, people might say, well, that's the Old Testament way of being right with God. It's God's unchanging way. That was gospel grace in picture, in blueprint, in type. The animals being slain spoke of the Lamb of God who would be slain for the sins of his people. The priesthood spoke of Christ, our great high priest. His word was there. To them, the Jews, what advantage, says Paul in Romans 3, does the Jew have? Much in every way, because to them was the oracle of God committed, the word of God, the truth of God, not to anybody else. Mount Zion is the place where acceptance with God, and the only way of acceptance with God, is portrayed in, I'm reluctant to say acting, but that's what I mean. It was acted out there, that the actual blood of the animals could in no way appease God, but what it spoke of could. It spoke of Christ, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God, whose blood, precious blood, the blood as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, has the power to pay the penalty for the sins of his people. We read in Hebrews earlier, just turn over there now, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We read, where do we come to? I'm saying that there is a place of deliverance. And he says in verse 18, where you're not come to, as those who are the the recipients of the gift of faith from God, of this eternal life and citizenship of his kingdom. Paul says to them, and I believe it's Paul that wrote Hebrews, but anyway, if you don't believe that, you'll have to make your own mind up, but I think it is. He said, "You are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest." That was Mount Sinai, where the righteousness and holiness of God against sin was clearly portrayed. And the people, it says, even Moses, the friend of God, who spoke with God face to face as a man speaks with his friend. And yet at this mountain, Moses was quaking exceedingly. He was shaking with fear. He was terrified. And the people said, "Please, please cause this sound to go away from us. We can't stand it." This is that mountain. There was the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, words of judgment. Words of judgment, which voice they that heard entreated that that word should not be spoken to them any more, because they were terrified, because here was the judgment, the just judgment of God falling. And you know, we read in Revelation, when the judgment comes, that this world which does not believe God, that this world cries out for the mountains to fall on them, for them to be hidden from the face of him whose eyes are piercing like a flame of fire, whose word goes out of his mouth as a sharp two-edged sword, that it shouldn't be spoken to them. For, verse 20, they could not endure that which was commanded. And what was commanded? It was this: if so be, as much as a beast touched the mountain, oh, this holy place, where the holiness of God was on display, and the lightning and the thunder and the sounds and all of that, that animal profaning the holy place of God, not being qualified to be there, even that animal, never mind a person, should be stoned, should be put to death, should be thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight, here it is, that Moses said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." You're not come to that mount. You're not. You know, there's a lot of religion calls itself Christian, and it preaches constantly, week by week, that the place to be right with God is Mount Sinai, where you come there and you seek to follow the law of Sinai, the law of God, as your rule of life. The law is holy. The law is right. The law is just. But it isn't the believer's rule of life. Christ is the believer's rule of life. We look unto Jesus. We run the race set before us, not looking unto Sinai and its Ten Commandments. We run the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, the God become man for our salvation, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, as it said right at the start of this chapter, verse 2 of chapter 12 of Hebrews. You're come to Mount Zion. That's where you're come. There is deliverance in Mount Zion, says Obadiah, verse 17. You are come to Mount Zion. You're come to the city of the living God. Abraham looked for a city, which we read in Hebrews 11. Abraham looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Not foundations of a physical city in this world. You're come to the city of the living God. You're not come to Jerusalem in the Middle East of this earth. You're come to the heavenly Jerusalem. You're come to an innumerable company of angels. You can't count them, there's so many. You come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. It's Christ's church, his church, whose names are written in heaven, in the Lamb's book of life. There are two books, the books of all the records of all sinners that will be opened in the day of judgment. But there's another book, which is the book of those whose names are written in the book of the Lamb of God. And they have that eternal life which comes from him. You come to God, the judge of all. You come to the spirits of just men made perfect. They're not just by nature, they're just by imputation. Because Christ, who knew no sin, was made sin for them, that they might be made the righteousness of God in him. You come to Jesus, the mediator of the... Our God is Jesus. Our God is Jehovah Jesus. You come to him. And you come to the blood of sprinkling, his blood, that speaks better things than that of Abel. What did Abel's blood speak when Cain murdered him and his blood went down into the ground And God said, where is your brother? And Cain said, I don't know, I'm not my brother's keeper. And he said, the blood of your brother Abel cries out to me from the ground. What was it saying? Vengeance required. Punishment required. A debt of sin to be paid. That's what Abel's blood said. What does the blood of Jesus say? Better things. What does it say? It says peace with God. It says acceptance with God. Why? Because the anger of God is propitiated, is turned away. Propitiation is the turning away of the anger of God. You come to where Christ reigns with his 144,000. We won't look at it now because I've referred to it so many times, but Revelation 14 and verse 1. You see in Revelation 13 this dreadful world, so much like Edom, the kingdom of Satan, of the beasts, of the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth, picturing the kingdoms of this world trying to set up a utopia without any reference to the justice of God. And you say, what a terrible place, because only those who have the mark of the beast on their heads, which is complete conformity with the principles and the doctrines of this world, can trade and operate in it. And the people of God who do not have that mark cannot trade. And yet, where are they? Revelation 14, verse 1. I beheld, and on Mount Zion was the Lamb with his 144,000. That wasn't in heaven. He then heard a voice from heaven. He was on the earth, and that's what he saw, the people of God. I often think, you know, when we think about what it is to be in this little flock, which is the people of God in this world, that we're amongst that 144,000 with the Lamb on Mount Zion now in this world. So then, we're with the church of the redeemed. It's where Christ's blood speaks better things than that of Abel. On Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, peace through the blood of the cross, says Colossians 1 verse 20. He has made peace through that blood. It's where Christ has redeemed his people from the curse of the law by being made a curse for them. The physical place, Mount Zion in the Old Testament, Jerusalem here, that physical place was where Abraham took Isaac to sacrifice him to God at the command of God. Genesis 21, somewhere around there. It's that place, and it's here, where that which he typified, Isaac, when he went to that sacrifice, you know, where is the sacrifice? And they found the ram caught in the thicket, and that was the one instead in the place of the substitute for Isaac. It's there that Christ died. It's there on that physical hill. We don't these days put any spiritual value on place. You know, this room is as much the temple of the living God, if you like, as the most ornate temple that there might be. Because the gospel is here, and the living God is here, and the Spirit of God is here. Now, it's not a place that we go to physically, but spiritually. We go to Mount Zion spiritually. That's what Paul said in Hebrews 12. You are come to Mount Zion, not moving with your feet to a place, but spiritually, by spiritual sight. The place where divine justice was satisfied for the multitude who were loved with everlasting love, so that they have no charge to answer. You know what Romans 8 says? Who shall bring any charge to God's elect? Christ has died. There's nothing left to answer. The book of the cases that need to be answered has been dealt with. It's where the purpose of God, which was unchangeably fixed before time, was accomplished. I will read this one to you. You know it well. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 9 and 10. Well, verse 8. Be not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, says Paul to Timothy. But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us, and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus. When? Before the world began. Can you just weigh the import of those words, the power, the importance of those words? That gospel grace, fixed before time, given to us before time. It can't be altered. God cannot change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's the place where you come by faith and experience. It's where you're delivered from sins, is how it's translated. It could be said like this: upon Mount Zion shall be that which has been saved. That's you if you're a believer in Christ. That's you. We could have looked at so many more scriptures, but the time has gone. Here is a people purged from their sins. Jeremiah 50 verse 20, I looked for the sins of Israel and Judah, and they could not be found. Why? Because he has taken them away. When he had, says Hebrews 1 verse 3, when Christ had by himself purged our sins so that they're not there anymore, he sat down with it, the job accomplished, salvation accomplished. There's no other place of deliverance, but it's for a limited time only. A limited time only. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near, because it won't always be the case. Today is the day of salvation. I'll be very quick. The possessions possessed by the house of Jacob. I was going to go in detail through Ephesians chapter 1 verses 3 to 14. We clearly haven't got time. All spiritual blessings, all the riches of his grace. This is what he has obtained for us. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. This is the possession of Israel. It's a thing, if you like. It's tangible, if you like. He's obtained it for us. It has effect. It works. The world, symbolized by Edom in this passage, cannot possess these blessings. They belong to Jacob's house alone by the grace of God. And if you believe God and the gospel of God's grace, you are Abraham's child. Galatians tells us that. Just by belief, you are Abraham's child. You're a descendant of Abraham. Abraham is your spiritual father because you have the same faith as Abraham. Therefore, you're a member of Jacob's house. And these blessings are for you. And the possessions are yours to possess. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, says Romans 5:11, we have received the atonement. Wasn't it something he did? Yes, but we've received it. Because we've received the good of it. But here's the interesting thing. In Numbers chapter 24 and verse 18, this is one of the visions of Balaam, who Balak tried to get to curse Israel. And this is the fourth of his visions. And it says in verse 18, because he's talking about a star coming out of Jacob and a scepter out of Israel, and Christ is coming, God will save his people, and Edom shall be a possession. Seir, that's same, shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. There are going to be of the people of Edom some amongst that great multitude that no man can number. Edom, the very enemies of God's people, some of them shall be possessed by the house of Jacob. And it's fulfilled literally in the historical disappearance of Edom as a separate nation in judgment, but by grace, some of Eden's people will make up that multitude. That multitude seen in Revelation 7, verse 9. I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man can number, of all nations, which must include Edom. You know, we read in other places, in Isaiah, around verse 8, chapter 18, that Assyria and Egypt are called his people. From amongst them, the very enemies of God, those that will be God's people. Of all kindreds and tongues and tribes, they all stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palms in their hands. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 3 and verse 6, right, Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 6, the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, against Christ, how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea. Edom. People followed Jesus from Edom, and from beyond Jordan. and heard the things that he did and the things that he spoke. They heard the truth of God from the lips of the Son of God, from the Lamb of God. Descendants of Edom, Edomians, deserving of hell, finding grace and deliverance. Where did they find it? Mount Zion. And only in Mount Zion, by the salvation which Christ accomplished. Where will you be when God brings this world to its end? Will you be lined up with the world that hates God and his grace, albeit you will bow and acknowledge that he is holy and just and right? Or will you be delivered from the wrath to come and qualified for eternal glory? Amen.